Lord Jesus, let us prepare our way, a way for you, a way to our heart. Let us make the paths to our lives straight, that we may be prepared for your arrival. In your name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, I need to come clean about something. And before I do that, I want to remind you all of some things. I want to remind you of how much I do love all of the smells and bells of Anglicanism. Okay, I love how our liturgy helps to center our hearts in worship. I love how we're encouraged to practice this rhythm of life, the life of Jesus. I love how we give these structured prayers that remind us to pray for things that are other than what's on our Jesus wish list for the week. I love the liturgical season, which shapes our lives in the gospel story. So here's my confession. There are some things in Anglicanism that I struggle with. And one of those things is Advent. I do, okay? If you read my Compass article at all, you can probably pick up that I struggle with the season of Advent. Yes, there are parts about our liturgical season that I like, but for the most part, like the rest of the world, after Thanksgiving, I am ready to celebrate Christmas. I want to sip peppermint lattes while I deck the halls and watch It's a Wonderful Life. I don't even like It's a Wonderful Life, but I'm ready to watch it on November 28th, okay? In my opinion, and I'm sure you're all picking up, I'm never short of opinions, but in my opinion, Advent should be a pre-Christmas season, a pre-Christmas celebration. But instead, what do we get? Well, we get all these rules. Things like, you can't sing any Christmas hymns before December 25th. That's anathema, right? Or December 24th, I should say. And we have to say all these prayers that remind us that we're depraved, sinful creatures that need to prepare ourselves for the second coming of Jesus. And we get these lovely little readings with all these joyful characters. Like John the Baptist today with his cheerful holiday message of, the axe is coming for you and the winnowing fork is at hand. Be prepared for the unquenchable fire. You know what I say to that? Bah humbug. You know what else I say? No thank you. Because I'm ready with Andy Williams to sing It's the Most Wonderful Time of the Year. But you know what our Anglican tradition would want us singing? Smitten, stricken, and afflicted. No thank you, okay? So the question is, what is the deal with all of this doom and gloom and call for repentance in this season of Advent? What does repentance have to do with Christmas? That's the question I want us to look at this morning. How does repentance prepare us for Christmas? And if we're going to figure out what repentance has to do with Christmas, then we need to look no farther than the original Ebenezer Scrooge of Christmas himself, John the Baptist. All right, John the Baptist, what a colorful character. A man who teaches us that we don't have to be nice to be a Christian. It's nice to be nice, but it doesn't necessarily make you a believer. And John shows us that you don't have to be nice. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 3. It's on page 784 of your pew Bible. That's where we're going to be this morning. While you're turning there, I'm going to give you a little backstory about John the Baptist. So in the Old Testament book of Malachi chapter 3, we're told through the prophet that God was going to send a messenger to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And Malachi tells us that this messenger would be like fire that refines gold and silver. And what the prophet's saying there is that like fire that makes gold and silver beautiful, this messenger would come to make something beautiful, something lovely. But the process of getting there, well, that's going to be a little less than pleasant, right? Like fire that burns out the impurities, this messenger is going to have to burn out our impurities. And that's never really enjoyable. In Isaiah chapter 40, we're told that this messenger is going to come from the middle of nowhere. As Isaiah says, a voice in the desert, who again would come to prepare the way of the Lord. Well, in Luke chapter 1, we read that the angel Gabriel visited John's father, Zechariah, and he told him that his son was to be that messenger. And we're told in Luke chapter 1 that John would have the spirit and the power of Elijah rest upon him. Now, Elijah, if you'll remember, was a fierce and bold prophet. When I think of Elijah, I like to think of Elijah being the P.T. Barnum of the Old Testament prophets, okay? He was fierce and bold, but he was also a showman. And so John the Baptist follows right in line with Elijah. He's fierce, he's bold, and he puts on a good show. And so our story this morning picks up there in Matthew chapter 3. And so we read in verse 1, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. And his message was simple: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So here's this guy living out in the middle of the Judean desert, in the middle of the wilderness. He's got no credentials to his name, no reputable family to give him any notoriety, just some simple promise given to his father decades earlier by some angel that, by the way, no one else saw or heard. And then suddenly, John hears a voice, and he hears a message from the Lord. And suddenly, John knows what he was to do with his life. He knows his calling. He knows why he was created. He was created to be a preacher, and no ordinary preacher, but he was to be the preacher who would prepare the people for the Messiah. And so his message was clear: repent, for the king and his kingdom are quickly approaching. And by the way, you better be prepared for that coming king and that coming kingdom. Because when that king comes, in one hand, he's going to carry an axe, ready to cut down the trees that don't bear good fruit. In the other hand, he's got a winnowing fork that's ready to separate the wheat from the chaff, the righteous from the unrighteous. And what does he say is going to happen to the unrighteous? They're going to be thrown into the fire of eternity. Quite a pleasant fellow, right? Now you know why I struggle with John every Advent. What's up with John? I mean, seriously, I mean, with that kind of hellfire and brimstone preaching, surely John was not exactly popular amongst all of the religious leaders of his time, right? Actually not. Matthew tells us in verse 5 something rather interesting. Matthew writes this: "Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all of the regions about the Jordan were going out to see John." So what we're told is that people were coming from all over Israel to come hear the original Archie Bunker of preachers declare his hellfire and brimstone preaching. And we're told that they're coming from all over Israel, we mean all over. And we know this because Andrew and John, who went on to become Jesus' disciples, well, we're told that they were actually John the Baptist's disciples first. And where are Andrew and John from? They're from Galilee, up in the north, which is a week-long journey down to where John was preaching. So when we're told that people were coming out of the woodworks, they were literally coming from everywhere to hear this fierce preacher. Now we might say, what was so popular about John? Well, here's what I think. I think that there was something refreshing about a guy who shot straight with the people. He didn't mince his words. He called it like he saw it. And something about that authenticity resonated with the people. They knew there was something about his message that was absolutely true. And not only did John talk the talk, but he walked the walk. People were tired of the hypocrisy of the religious leaders of their time, and John was the complete opposite. So the religious leaders held people to a standard that they themselves didn't bother to uphold. John, though, walked the walk. And so people were drawn to him. There was something appealing about him. But you know something? As much as we want to come down on him for his very harsh message, although he comes across rather over the top, although he comes across as being a rather blunt and crude person, and maybe even a bit insensitive, at the core of John and at the core of his message was a man who cared. It was a man who wanted to help the people. He didn't come to condemn them. He was coming to help them, to tell them they needed to free themselves from their sin in order to prepare for the coming king. And you know what? That message is not always easy to swallow. Because sin is insidious. Sin is like a cancer. And when you've got something like sin in your life, you got to go in, you've got to cut it out, and you got to remove it. And that experience isn't always pleasant. And hearing that you have to go through that is not always a pleasant experience. But if we ignore that message, and we ignore what we need to do in our lives, John warns us it's going to be far worse than anything we can imagine. Kind of makes me think about something that happened a little over a year ago. A little over a year ago, I went to the dentist for my semi-annual, checkup, right? I love going to the dentist. It's always smooth and easy. They kind of scrape your teeth a little bit. They buff them, get them looking nice. I have a good relationship with my dentist because I take really good care of my teeth. My mama paid a lot of money for these things, and so I take good care of them. In fact, up until a year ago, the only complaint I ever heard from the dentist was that I brush too vigorously. Imagine that. I brush too vigorously. Can you imagine? So I expected this dental visit to be like any other dental visit. And the dentist comes in and he's looking at my x-rays and we're just chatting it up. When suddenly I hear, whoa, go back. What's that about? Now, when you're in the dentist chair and you hear, whoa, go back. What's that about? You know it's not good news. You know the next thing coming out of the dentist's mouth is not going to be, how did those teeth turn out so perfect, right? No, you hear something like I heard, which is, that is a massive cavity. That is going to need immediate work. That doesn't just need a filling. That needs a crown, maybe even a root canal. How did I go past like first and second base all the way to thinking that I might need a root canal? But that was the message my dentist gave me. It wasn't exactly the message I wanted to hear, especially as I prepared for Christmas. But I looked at those x-rays and the dentist was right. So he went to work and he's grinding and he's cutting away at the teeth. And I don't know, maybe your dentist does this. I've never had this happen, but he hands me the mirror when he's all like in the middle of it, as if I want to take a look at this thing. I think it was like some sort of scared straight tactic. And he shows me, like, you do this again, this is what happens to you. There was nothing left of my original tooth. It was this little tiny nub of a tooth. And let me tell you, it was not exactly a pleasant or comfortable experience. But here's the thing. As uncomfortable as that was, if the dentist hadn't done that, things would have gotten so much worse. That cavity that started on one tooth would eventually cause me pain, and what could have caused a serious infection, and it most likely would have spread to my other teeth. Now, I may not have liked what the dentist did to me, and I certainly didn't like the bill that he handed me at the end, but cutting away at that infected part was the only way to save my teeth. That's what John the Baptist is doing here. He was saying to the people, hey, everyone, listen up. I've got bad news. You've got sin in your life, and it's far worse than you can imagine. You need to cut that out. And the only way to do that is through repentance. It's the only way to get rid of it. I'm going to be honest, it's not going to be fun. It's not going to be pleasant. But if you don't do it, it's going to come back to bite you. Do you hear how John cares? Do you hear now how John wants to help the people? John's not the original Ebenezer Scrooge of Advent. No, if anything, he's more like Jacob Marley, who's come to warn us that if we don't cut the sin out of our lives, we're not going to like what's to come when Jesus comes back. You know, what's interesting to me is as we look at this story, the people that John picked on the most, the people that John said had a really bad sin problem, were the people who were like me in the dentist's office, the people who thought they had no problem at all, people who were proud of their spiritual hygiene. But what does John say to them? You brood of vipers, you who think you're above all of this, you're the worst of them all. It was the religious leaders that John really hammered down upon, the people who had convinced themselves that they had no sin in their lives. That was for the other people. The other people needed to repent. Those are for the notorious sinners and the tax collectors. We're above all that. But John says they were the worst of all. And when we read something like that, that should concern us. Because it's so easy for ourselves to have that same mindset, to convince ourselves that we're not the ones that need to repent anymore. That's for the other people, the outside people, not the people inside the church. But it should concern us, because any time we convince ourselves that we're above sin, that's probably when we need to repent all the more. So yes, I will agree. John is jarring. John is bold. John is hard to read, but he's those things for a reason. He has a purpose. Every Advent, when the world is trying to encourage us to rush into the season of celebration, John comes along and throws ice-cold water on our face and says, "Wake up, people. Jesus is coming back." And that little baby Jesus, who you'll sing about in a couple weeks, who had no bed to lay down his sweet little head, is the same Jesus who he tells us in verse 10 has an axe in one hand, and in verse 12, a winnowing fork in the other. So you better be prepared. You better be right with him. And so while the world wants us to rush in to celebrate little 8-pound, 6-ounce newborn infant Jesus, in the words of Ricky Bobby, John the Baptist is here to remind us that the gift of Jesus is only a gift if we're in a right relationship with him. And the way we get into a right relationship with Jesus is through repentance. Let's talk about that word repentance here for a second, because it's critical to John's message. The idea of repentance is a turning away from our sin, literally doing a 180, cutting the sin out of our life and turning our backs towards it. You know, when I think of the word repentance, one of the images that comes to mind is from one of the greatest movies of all time, a little old film called Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. Now, I know some of you are rolling your eyes, but hear me out, okay? Because I think the analogy works really well. In the movie, at the end, Indiana Jones he finds himself on the edge of this chasm, this great cliff, and he's holding on by one hand. And off to the side, he notices the Holy Grail, the very thing that he's been hunting the whole film. And so he starts to try to reach out to grab hold of the Holy Grail so he then can climb himself up. But the problem is the camera goes back to his hand and we see that Indy's hands is starting to slip. He's not paying attention to it, but he's starting to slip. He keeps reaching out for that Holy Grail. Now we, the viewers, realize that even if Indiana Jones is able to grab hold of this Holy Grail, he's not going to hold on to it very long. Because eventually he's just going to fall down the chasm. But at that moment, his father, played by Sean Connery, reaches down and says, "Junior, take my hand. Take my hand." But Indy, he's determined to grab hold of the Holy Grail. And so he keeps reaching out and he ignores his dad. And so Sean Connery becomes more emphatic and he says, "Indy, take hold of my hand." But he's determined and he's starting to slip all the more. Finally, Sean Connery emphatically yells out, "Junior, let go. Take my hand." And so Indiana lets go of the Holy Grail, reaches up and grabs his father's hand. The Grail is lost for eternity, but Indy's life is saved. That's repentance. That's repentance. That's what John is telling us to do. He's saying if we don't get our minds and our lives off of other things other than Jesus, it's going to lead to our demise. Even if they're good things, like the Holy Grail, it's distracting us from the greatest thing. And the good news is the greatest one is reaching down, saying, "Take hold. I want to save you. I want to help you. I want to help you repent and cut that sin out of your life." That's why we emphasize repentance during Advent. Because some of us don't even realize how close to the edge we really are. And it's only through repentance and faith in Jesus that Christmas can become something truly worth celebrating. So John the Baptist said all that he said, and he did all that he did because he had one goal in mind: to get the people ready for the one who came and will come again. So if John were here with us this morning, I think he would be very clear. His message would be the same. Listen up, you brood of vipers. If you want to experience the Christmas joy and hope and peace, repent. Repent and place your faith in Jesus. That is how our greatest gift becomes our greatest gift. It's through the word repentance. So let's make this Christmas worth celebrating. And that starts by doing one word: repent. Amen.